First Peter toward the end of your printed Bible. First Peter chapter 4. We read a moment ago verses 12 through 14. I'm going to read the whole chapter here, and if you'll follow along, we'll be thinking especially about verses 12 through 19 this morning. First Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same resolve. Because the one who suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. In order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. For there has already been enough time spent in doing the will of the pagans, carrying on an unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. In regard to this, they are surprised that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. And they slander you. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged by men in the fleshly realm, they might live by God in the spiritual realm. Now the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-headed and disciplined for prayer. Above all, keep your love for one another at full strength, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Based on the gift they've received, everyone should use it to serve others as good managers of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, his speech should be like the oracles of God. If anyone serves, his service should be from the strength God provides, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, when the fiery ordeal arises among you to test you, don't be surprised by it, as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, rejoice, so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. None of you, however, should suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he should not be ashamed, but should glorify God with that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So those who suffer according to God's will should, in doing good, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you will Let your word be clear and powerful to us today. To dads, as they think about leadership and about the world that we live in. We ask in your son's name. Amen. If you're a guest with us, we're walking through 1 Peter here in these months of spring and summer 2020. We are taking a break from a larger series in 1 and 2 Chronicles that we've been in for a couple of years, and we have seen in that series that the author is writing to the comeback kids, as we've called them. These are folks who are returning from exile and the next generation, and they are back in the land, and they have an opportunity for a restart in life and in their relationship with God. They are rebuilding the temple. They're rebuilding Jerusalem. They have an opportunity there to experience God's grace afresh in the promised land. They're the comeback kids. And the exhortation is to be faithful in the covenant, to be like David, to seek God in the structures of Israel, and even the structures that David established for worship, and in the temple and the singers and all the Levitical practices. Be faithful in that. It was removed because of sin, but God's grace brought you back. You get a redo, in a sense. Be faithful. And we've decided to pause that and look at 1 Peter because there's a point of contact between the two in this exile sort of an idea in the audience. These exiles who are now returned back to their land, they're still somewhat in exile because though they're in the land, they're not free. They don't have a David-like leader. They're still subject to the Persians and then later to the Greeks and to the Romans. They're never really free again. So they're still in exile, even in their own land. And here, Peter writes in 1 Peter to these resident aliens. They have been dispersed from their homes, likely in Judea. They are exiled, likely because of their faith. Their faith commitment has led to suffering, perhaps something like Acts chapter 8 and chapter 9, where the Christians are persecuted by Paul and they've suffered and they're having to be dispersed. And it's that kind of a situation, maybe that exact situation, that led to these folks in the region of modern-day Turkey, where Peter is writing to, that region of the world. And he's writing to them because they have been cast out and they're suffering for Christ and for his name. So these last few months, we have been in 1 Peter, and we're thinking here about our alien status, and the title of this series is Embrace Your Alien Status. The biblical language for that comes from Leviticus 19:2. Be holy, for I am holy. That is the Old Testament quote that Peter brings into his letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, which seemed to be his thesis statement, that these outsiders should forego the opportunity to be insiders, should put up with a slander that is going on against them, other kinds of sufferings as well, and should embrace that, not run from it, but embrace their alien status. That's what it means to be holy. To be holy, for Peter, is a public expression. It's not a private feeling. To be holy for Peter is to be who you are as God's called one with a view to heaven, with an inheritance that is undefiled, uncorruptible, kept in heaven for you who are being protected by God's power. It's to embrace what embraced you and what is embraced for you in the future. To be holy, for I am holy. And along the way, Peter expresses this thesis in different relational spheres. Notice with me as we head toward chapter 4, there in chapter 2 and verse 11. He addresses the congregation, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens." When you're reading the New Testament, especially the letters, beware of when the author addresses the audience directly. Sometimes it'll be dear friends, brothers, brothers and sisters, which often brothers would sort of in the mind of the ancient world include females as well, be brothers and sisters, even if it wasn't expressed in a feminine gender, be sort of you all together. Dear ones, be watching those, because in those places the author's regathering his audience to say, dear friends, or beloved, or brothers and sisters, is to bring everyone back together. It's like the bell in school or something like that. Or here, when we ring a bell, it's time for everybody to get back together. That dear friends kind of language. He brings everyone back together. And here in 2:11, dear friends, brings everyone together. And then he begins to address here in through the beginning of chapter 3, specific audiences. Servants, your household slaves, verse 18, you need to live a certain way. Wives, chapter 3 and verse 1. Husbands, chapter 3 and verse 7. So there's dear friends, and then there's these various subgroups. Household slaves, wives, husbands. Then he calls everyone back together again in 3:8. Notice the text. Now, finally, all of you should be like-minded. It's as if Peter gathers everyone together, and then he addresses this subgroup, household slaves. This subgroup, wives. This subgroup, husbands. And now he's calling everyone back together again. Now, everyone, verse 8, now, finally, all of you should be like-minded, sympathetic, so forth. And in chapter 4 and verse 12, he does the same again. Dear friends, he calls everyone back together again here. And it's this last paragraph in chapter 4 that we're looking at today. But this itself is the conclusion of a three-part series where Peter has called the aliens to think a specific way. Here in chapter 4, we're concluding this sort of mini-series in 1 Peter, asking the question in such a way that it connects with the whole book. How should the aliens think? In some ways, chapter 4 could be one message with three points. Verse 1, verse 7, verse 12. In each place, Peter, using terminology that is directed toward the thinking of the audience. They should think a certain way. Their mindset should be a certain way. Notice the text in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same resolve. Resolve is a term of cognition. It's a term of thought. It's a term that could be applied in a number of different scenarios of life, but it always has the idea of being prepared so that you're not surprised about something. Some of you fathers, you woke up today with the same cards on the table that you have sort of gotten over the last few years, and those are precious. You love those homemade cards, especially ones where words are not spelled correctly. Those are real keepers, right? The various gifts that are there. And if your wife would ask you tonight, were you surprised at those cards? Well, not really. So, I mean, I don't mean to offend you, but they're always there because I'm prepared for them. The man who gets a tie every year for Father's Day or a tulle every year for Father's Day, it's the same. I'm not surprised by it because I'm prepared out of experience. Peter wants you to be prepared not so much out of experience, but by what he says. And here's the point for us as we depart into the last paragraph of chapter 2. Humans learn in several ways, and two of the primary ways are either experience ourselves or the experience and instruction from others. So we can go do something and learn by it. I kind of learn by experience. You know that if you learn by experience in some ways, that's often called the school of hard knocks. You're right on. Sometimes that means difficulty for me, as opposed to just listening. By hearing instruction, being prepared. It's likely this audience is having both. They have suffered, and Peter wants them to continue to have a mindset. It's preparedness, it's thought. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Now the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-headed. Get your thinking straight about what is going to happen to you. Have a mindset. Run the scenarios through in your mind. If this, then this. If this, then this. And we come now to chapter 4 and verses 12 and following. And over this morning, you're going to hear me say if. And in Peter's language, the language he uses is the language of scenarios. If this, then this. If this, then this. And he presents these as if they're ongoing kinds of scenarios that are just the ebb and flow of life for Christian, and it's leading us to think that this should be expected. We should expect to suffer, and we should expect that when we suffer, God supplies our needs. He builds us up, and that validates us as his people, and we should expect that in the end, God will judge by condemnation those who oppose us, and finally validate us as his own. And so we need to have a mindset about all kinds of scenarios and relationships in which we might be opposed. And dads, toward the end of our time this morning, we'll think about that hard task that we have in God's grace upon us in it. So how do the aliens think? This is part 3 of 3. We must be mindful of the value of even suffering for Christ. Not just the value of Christ. That's true. And Peter details that in chapter 1. His supreme value and his coming. And we're the ones that have the message that the prophets longed to understand. They eagerly investigated the sufferings of the Messiah and the time of his coming. And we have that. And his great value. Who not yet seeing we love him. How esteemed is Jesus in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2? This precious stone rejected by men, but acceptable to God. The value of Jesus. But he goes on to relate even the value of suffering for Jesus and what that does. And we're going to think about that in this last paragraph. And mindful as well that we could suffer for sin. So suffering is going to come upon us, and Peter has already detailed in chapter 4 that there's been enough time of going on in sin, and that leads to suffering. Let's be clear. Hollywood puts in glossy print what we know leads to the trash can. We know by experience that what they put in glossy print actually leads to just the despair of life. It's to sin leads that way. So, suffering for Christ, suffering for sin, we should value even the suffering for Christ. No, we could suffer for sin. And all of this because we're looking to the end. And we're mindful that this validates us as God's people. And the one who suffers, our suffering always reveals our eternal state. Our suffering, what we suffer for, reveals what we really believe and what our eternal state is. So join me there, chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. We read verses 12 through 14 a moment ago. Dear friends, when the fiery ordeal arises among you to test you, don't be surprised by it. Peter's language has in view a package. literally something along the lines of, the upon you trial to test you comes. The upon you trial to test you comes. Peter wants you to understand that this coming upon you, this fiery ordeal is coming upon you to test you. And twice he relates the idea of you. And it's as if some package is coming to you. And that package is from God. And it's coming upon you. And it's coming for the express purpose of testing you. So get your mindset ready. That when suffering comes, it is not arbitrary, it's not abstract, it is from God. When it comes, you be prepared to look at the return address. And when you sign for it, you understand this is from God. It's the upon you to test you package that's coming. And it has your address on it. This is specific. It is to you, and it has come to you as a Christian. It has come to you at a specific address that is your corporate participation. It's coming because you as an individual are identified with the body of Christ. It's the coming upon you to test you trial. This package of trial that God gives two Christians can have several different forms. Sometimes we think of this in its extreme of death, being killed, physical extermination because of our testimony. There's really a spectrum of suffering that God gives. And Peter's primary point on that spectrum in chapter 4 is slander. Notice there in chapter 4, verse 4. I said a couple of weeks ago when we were in 1 Peter 4, I said that verse 4 provides the tie logically that makes sense of the entire paragraph. That you used to run with these people. You used to go to the places they did. You participated in those activities, you celebrated it like they did, and God saved you. And God brought you out of that, and so your habits are different now. And you don't go to those places, and you don't engage in those activities. And because of that, you have left the social group. And they see you now as a goody two-shoes, to use the expression. They see you as one who is holy, a holy role. You've separated. And so how do they respond? Verse 4, the final phrase, they slander you. They slander you. The primary point on the spectrum of suffering that is Peter's concern in 1 Peter 4 is slander. It'll come up again here in the last paragraph. So here's what God gives us in this package that comes to your address and mine. It's personal. And it's words from people we used to have a relationship with that was close in terms of fellowship, commonality around certain activities in certain places. But we're not a part of that. And so what God gives us through them is slander. They speak against us. They speak against you. And you know that if this has happened to you, the children's phrase, sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words will never hurt me. You know how false that is. We'll think about that more in a few minutes. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised when the package shows up, verse 12, as if something unusual were happening to you. Peter Davids writes the idea this way: using the same gentle address with which he started his previous sections in chapter 2 and 11 and 4 here in 11, our author turns toward the future. Before their conversion, these folks were perfectly at home in their city. But instead of rebelling against God, they had accepted the gospel message Now they were experiencing the cultural isolation and personal hostility. Not what they had expected as the blessing of God. Thus, Peter reassures them, persecution is not something strange or foreign to their existence as Christians. What is happening is right in line with Christ's own predictions. This is God's will. It's a package from God, and it's given to them, and it's appropriate. So don't be surprised. God's blessing comes in job promotions. God's blessing comes in material gain. God's blessing comes in family peace and harmony and growth. And God's blessing comes when people slander us because of a genuine Christian stance or testimony. That is God's blessing. Get that in your mind. Get your mind fixed on slander for Christ as blessing. Look at verse 13. Instead of being ashamed or surprised, share in it. As you share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice. So that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. Throughout 1 Peter, Peter writes of this continuum of time, and that what is happening now is actually a foretaste of what will happen forever. So that what is happening now is sort of the appetizer, a window into forever. This counters the worldview of our day, which sees this sharp dichotomy between the now and the forever. That is not true. What is true is that what takes place now in the physical and emotional cognitive processes of our lives moment by moment reflects what will take place forever. Because Christ has broken in to time in his incarnation, death, and resurrection, and because his Spirit is upon us, we are already participating in what will take place forever. And likewise, all who reject Christ are already participating in what will take place forever for them. It helps us to have Peter's perspective of time and judgment. We'll look at that further in verses 17 through 19. Instead, rejoice. Rejoice. We share in his sufferings. Rejoice in it so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. Dear friend, when that slander comes upon you from people you used to love, when people who you used to respect, that's a mark of authenticity for your faith. And as you rejoice with mental discipline, you get your mindset, that's work, you think it through. That's right. This is a badge of honor that will prepare you to rejoice with great joy when he returns. That's the point of focus, Peter, throughout. Verse 14, here we come back to the point of contact with verse 4. Verse 4, they slander you. Verse 14, if you are ridiculed for the name of Christ. How do people ridicule us? With words. If you're ridiculed for the name of Christ, what does Peter write in verse 14? If that happens, you are blessed. I noted earlier that there are going to be a number of if statements. And we have one here in verse 14, verse 16, over and over, these if kinds of statements. And Peter's language is such that if this happens, and it's going to, and it's going to continue to go on at various points along your life. So be ready for it. It's as if Peter is setting out a map for the audience, knowing they're going to go on a journey. Look at the map. These ideas are going to happen. This is going to be a point of reference for you. If you're ridiculed, and it's going to happen, for the name of Christ, you are blessed. That's the result. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Do you see Peter's logic here throughout? He's setting out this idea of suffering, and on the backside, something happening. So, suffering now, and you remember that this is something that to participate in Christ's sufferings, so that you rejoice with great joy later, as the revelation of his return. You remember this now, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. There's an activity that is an antecedent, and there's a consequence of it. And God is sovereign over both. God is sovereign in delivering you that package of suffering. This is the coming upon you to test you package. And you open it up and you endure it. And as you endure, it authenticates you. So you begin to rejoice in Jesus because his value to you is of greater value than what people you used to do stuff with that actually caused you harm, at places you didn't like and cost you money that you wish you had now. All of that is no longer valuable to you. And what they think of you is not as valuable as Christ is. And over, here in this paragraph especially, as Peter sort of rounds out these cognitive ideas, the way you should think, he writes about the blessedness that comes on the backside of that suffering. And it seems as if Peter wants you to understand it really is tit for tat. Now, sometimes in the Bible that can be abused, that sort of this, then this. In other words, if I do something wrong, then X is going to be the consequence. And now, there are places in the Old Testament where that lines up and that's true. It can be abused. But mark it well. There is tit for tat in God's economy. It's this happens and then this happens. It's this way. If someone suffers for Christ and they endure it, you can guarantee God is going to bless you. You can guarantee he's going to care for you. Notice the language in verse 14. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Where there's lightning, there's going to be thunder. And where there's a suffering believer, the Holy Spirit is jealous to help them. And Peter knows this. Just in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested after the healing of the lame man. They are released. And they gather with their church and they pray. They pray Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? The people plot in vain against you and your anointed king. Why do they do that? They're going to lose. And after they're done praying in Acts 4, the whole place shakes. The Spirit comes upon them and they prophesy boldly. Mark it well, there is tit for tat. If you get that package in the mail, you open it, you embrace it, you, by God's grace, rejoice in it, you will be blessed. This is God's Spirit and his jealousy for those who identify with his Son and endure slander, endure the pain of being spoken against. God is jealous for you. He's got your back. So, how do the aliens think? We embrace even suffering for Christ. We embrace him for his value. Even suffering, we would embrace this. Because we could suffer for sin. Verse 15. It's as if Peter just brings this idea up in the midst of the flow. We could pull verse 15 out, and the logic makes perfect sense. So when you see this and you're reading Scripture, if there's a place where you could just pull this out and move right on, don't. The interruption's on purpose. Right? None of you ever should suffer as a murderer, thief, an evildoer, as a meddler. Why? Because our lifestyles display who we are. They display what we value. Here in verse 15, we have a point of contact with the evil desires of the pagans, verse 3, unrestrained behavior, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, lawless idolatry. You used to carry on like that. You used to be full of human desires, and that's what controlled you. No longer, and that's why they slander you. So do you see why verse 15 matters? Verse 15 matters as sort of a firm nudge into a statement of realism. This suffering isn't always going to be pleasant. Yes, God's got your back. Yes, the Spirit will come. Don't go back. The logic of verse 15 is, remember that if you cave, if you go back and their slander, their opinion of you becomes of greater value than Jesus, you're going to suffer there too. You're going to suffer there too in the now. And we know this. We know that sin leads to suffering. Again, Hollywood makes it glossy. Buy now, pay later. The great lie. Take it now, it's yours. Fame, fortune, power, pleasure, in all 31 flavors. Go. You know that that leads to great pain in your own life. I think Peter has that in view, but he also has in view eternal flames. That suffering that we have had for sin now is nothing compared to what people who continue in it will have forever in hell, apart from God. A pit of fire that never, ever, 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 ever goes out, while there is eternal glory that will never, ever, ever, ever end for you who endure the suffering now. Friend, if you're here today and you're under this lie that what happens now is completely distinct from what happens later, I beg of you to think. Please. Please think. You know in your own heart that today is the day of repentance. This is it. That what happens now is related to eternity. You're smarter than that. Let the Lord have your mind. None of you should suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a meddler. And in Peter's view, I think, is the kind of consequence that happens now. But it will happen later, as we'll see. We must be mindful of the value of in suffering for Christ, knowing we could suffer for sin. And mark it well. What someone suffers for reveals their heart. It reveals what they really believe. If you want to know if someone is committed to X idea, see if they'll suffer for it. When it becomes inconvenient, you'll know where they're at somewhat. When it begins to cost them a little bit financially, you'll know a little more of what's in their heart. When it begins to impede on their family, well, you know even further. When it begins to impede on that person's reputation, when it begins to hinder what they think about themselves and how that can be manifested, then you'll know. You'll know what they really believe. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he should not be ashamed. Last night at family worship, one of the kids brought up that this is one of the few places that the idea of Christian comes up. They were first called Christians in Antioch, we read in Acts. Fairly rare this term comes up. It comes up here because Peter is doing parts and whole. This package comes to your address, this fiery trial of slander that's coming upon you to test you, it comes to your address because your address is associated with a whole neighborhood. And that whole neighborhood, that whole subdivision is the believer's subdivision, if you will. It's the corporate being expressed in your individual life. That's why it's here. Your suffering is because of your neighborhood association, your corporate identification. You're wearing the team sweatshirt in your ethical decisions. You're getting slandered for it. Should not be ashamed, but should glorify God with that name. Do you see over and over this, if this, then this. If this happens, the Spirit's upon you. If suffering, you should glorify God. Don't be ashamed. And here's why, verses 17 through 19. The time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. Judgment can have several different nuances in the New Testament, and Peter's frame of mind here in terms of judgment is this broad revelatory process that culminates in a final decision. Think of it like a trial. If someone goes to trial and we have judgment in view, what we understand is that there's going to be evidence submitted. We understand there's going to be a prosecuting attorney and a defense attorney, and they're going to set out Exhibit A. Your Honor, I set this out. This is a piece of evidence. This is the timeline. This happened. I'm going to call these witnesses. And a trial is based upon this setting out of all the facts. So, in one moment, the judge can state the decision. Right? How long does it take for the judge to give his verdict or her verdict? I mean, a moment, right? Guilty or not guilty? If it's a trial where there's just a judge, guilty or not guilty, that's the only word they need to say. And they may say a whole lot more than that, but that's truly just a couple of seconds. But that trial may go for months. Why? Because the revelation is a part of the judgment. When the package comes, and it's to us, and it's the coming upon you to test you trial, and you open it up, that's revealing who you are. That reveals me. When I'm slandered, what is in my heart and in my mind is revealed in how I react. If I'm going to say, I don't want to be slandered anymore, therefore I'm going to go back with that group or those people, big or small, the entity or the threat, I'm going to go back. I don't want to be slandered. I value fitting in with X group or person more than anything, even eternity. So that's what I'm going to do. Or I value Christ more. I understand, I'm prepared, I know he suffered in the flesh, and I'm going to have to. I know that slander is going to be a part of this, and I'm ready to do it because there's greater value in him and eternity than going back with this group. If that's the case, that's what's being revealed. What's inside is revealed. It's a setting out of things, but it's interesting, isn't it? It's not like God needs this revelation. I mean, the difference between a human judge needing all these weeks or months or years of a trial is because she or he needs to get all the facts, and they don't know them yet. Doesn't God know? Doesn't God know his people? Even here, we flip back three or four pages in our Bibles in chapter 1. How much more articulate could Peter be about eternal election? Doesn't God know me? Doesn't he know his people? What would need to be revealed to him? G. Ramsey Michael states the idea this way: suffering should never come as a surprise to the follower of Christ, for Christ himself was not spared, the sufferings of Christians are simply their share in the once-for-all sufferings of Christ. The thrust of the passage is to remind Christian believers that their hope of vindication is no free ticket to pure and unqualified bliss. Their God has something to say to them first, and the only way for him to say it is through suffering. It's not like God needs to find out if I'm authentic. Isn't our authenticity from him anyway? It's not like the all-knowing one needs to see, in this instance, if I open the package that comes to my address, the slander that is to me, and if I'm going to go back or keep on. He doesn't need to know that. Why would he allow it? The logic of the text leans toward this very idea, that as we endure, there's a sense of self-authentication. And I don't mean that on our own. I mean in the whole complex of what's going on. We see in our own thinking, and we estimate and we judge and we value that the opinions of these people or this person do not matter to me as much as Christ matters to me here and in eternity. And because of that, I am going to continue on this path. And one step of faithfulness in Christ when slandered leads to the next step of faithfulness, because there's an increasing sense of his value with each subsequent step. You have a meal that you enjoy, and each bite tastes so good, but as you get full, it doesn't taste good anymore, right? Not so with Christ. Each step, each taste, to use Peter's language in 1 Peter 2, you've tasted that the Lord is good. Each step, each taste seems to increase our appetite. Lessens the grip of sin, to use the imagery from chapter 4 and verse 1. The one who is suffering in the flesh has finished with sin. If I'm suffering for this stuff, I'm obviously done with it. And the suffering for the name of Christ demonstrates I'm done with it. Time has come for judgment to begin with God's household, and this judgment is revelation, and it helps us to know who we are and where we are at, and if it begins with us, what will come for those who disobey the gospel of God, those who disobey the gospel message with all of its beliefs and behaviors. And if we, Peter just is honest, if we suffer because of this gospel, and we're receiving it, what's going to happen for those who disobey it, who would go back? This is the second of Peter's three quotes from Proverbs in chapters 4 and 5. It's interesting that when Peter cites the Old Testament, he sometimes does it in groupings, or he stays in the same place multiple times. Twice he quotes from Isaiah 8. He's thematic and even contextual here with just the book of Proverbs. If the righteous is saved with difficulty, what will become for the ungodly and the sinner? It's not by accident that Peter continually quotes Proverbs in the last two chapters, because that's some of his logic. Proverbial kinds of ideas, observation, this then this, this then this, and it just flows synthetically. If the righteous is saved with difficulty, Proverbs 11:31, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And the answer is more difficulty. So his conclusion, verse 19, those who suffer according to God's will, here's the point, suffering according to God's will, i.e. suffering for Christ, slandered for him because of your commitment to him. If that's the case, you should do two things. And notice how Peter concludes. What are they? Notice how these two ideas in verse 19 fit together the whole chapter. Do good. A, do good. Mark it well, friends. Christianity is beliefs and behavior at every juncture. Go public with your works. Go do good. Do good. Why the emphasis on good works at the end of the chapter? Because those good works are what get you slandered. So embrace your alien status. You go continuing in the practices for which you are slandered. You go, keep going. Don't minimize them. Don't shy away. Why? Because if you start to shy away, it could lead to, yeah, I am concerned about those opinions of those people. Less public. He says, be bold. And if they continue to slander you, that's fine. Don't go back to the life of dissipation. Don't go back to the rebellion. Don't go back to those ways of living that you used to participate in with those people. Rather, you do good. You continue on doing good. Because if you continue on doing good, that's when the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's when you're blessed. That will increase your hope of eternity. And trust God. Do good and entrust yourself, verse 19, to a faithful creator. Where have you heard that before in 1 Peter? It's in chapter 2, where Peter takes up the imagery of Isaiah 53 in verses 21 through 25, and he writes about Jesus, who when threatened, didn't threaten in response. When slandered, he didn't fight back. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And what did Jesus find? Life out of the tomb. Just the resurrection. Just that. Entrust yourself to a faithful creator and do good. How do the aliens think? We must be mindful of the value of even suffering for Christ, knowing that could suffer for sin. It's going to suffer somehow. Since what someone suffers for reveals where they're really at with God. I want to think about the themes this morning in light of Father's Day and a few words of encouragement and hopefully just scattering of direction for dads. Number one, this is just for us dads. I think it's true for moms, parents, and I think for all of us to some degree. We just have to, in our minds, get our minds right to value Christ more than anything, more than the opinions of other people. We have to do this ourselves. We have to, in our own minds, value Christ more than what other people think about us, what the world would think about us, And when I say the world, I mean in its broadest senses of, and I've used this phrase before, but I just think it is helpful, of fame, fortune, power, and pleasure, this quad of worldliness. Think of those points on a square. Fame, fortune, power, pleasure, this quad of worldliness. The world lives in that. If you put a fence connected by those four posts, that's pretty much the worldview of sinful humanity. And we have to beware lest we go into that area and begin to participate in it. We have to value Christ more than what the world would think of us. More than what our neighbors think, more than what our in-laws might think, more than what our parents might think, more than what our kids might think. Sometimes more than what our spouse might think. Do I value Jesus Christ more than anything, come what may? Come what may. As a dad, value Christ and your participation in his kingdom more than you value any other relationship or pursuit. Second, brothers, we need to teach our children the value and privilege of being a Christian. The value of forgiveness of sin, the value of eternal inheritance, the value of the presence of the Spirit. We have to teach them the value of being a Christian. That there's greater value there than anything else for them. Third, and this is hard, we have to teach our kids that God is sovereign over what other people say about them. But if we can do this, we're going to empty the enemy of his bullet chamber. Here's the crux. We have got to teach our kids that God is sovereign over what other people post about them on social media. God is sovereign over that. God is sovereign over what coaches say about them. God is sovereign over what teachers say. God is sovereign over what friends say. God is sovereign over what cousins, brothers and sisters, neighborhood kids, aunts, uncles say about them. God is sovereign over that. So as you're training your children in the flavor and the quality taste of Jesus Christ and his value, along the way, we have to instruct them that if they follow in this path, they might get spoken against. And they're going to get spoken against anyway. Just tell them that too. Be honest here. But even when those packages show up at the door, how they respond is going to reveal something about what they believe. And they have to understand that God is sovereign over that. This is from God. God has allowed this person to say this. So how do you interpret it? What does it mean to you? What do you really think about that person? You seem bothered. Why does that person and their opinion have such sway over you? Why is that? Why, if this person acts this way toward you, are you just emotionally down? Why? Why do you avoid that group of people now? Why? God is sovereign over what is posted about you. God is sovereign over what is said about you. This is from God. Don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes upon you to test you. It's a package. Look at the sender. It's God. It's a test to reveal what you believe. It's a test to see who you really fear and who you really love. Fourth, be honest with your kids about your own struggles. Be honest with your kids. You know, I fear my boss in this way. I fear my neighbor in this way. I fear what this person says about me. This happened 10 years ago. I've never really talked about it. I know it may be odd right now, but it's just on my mind, so I'm going to talk to you about it now. 5-minute conversation, we're done. Be honest about those things. Be honest how it made you feel, how you responded. Maybe it was a temptation to go back to fear man. Maybe it was a time when you sensed God's power and you recognized the blessedness of this and you continued on and you saw that. Just be honest about it. Just right there. Be honest about your struggles and change. Fifth, and this is sort of saved for last, and maybe it is ramping up, but it's nothing new. There's no way I could place too much emphasis just on normal, regular family worship. Because if that is not there, it's going to be very difficult for you to have any of these kinds of conversations. There just has to be structure. There must be structure that these days we're going to try to meet and get together and read and pray so that you have a time when scripture and talking about these more serious ideas is natural, because there are going to be times when the social media post comes and you're in the back of your mind expecting it. I know what Peter said. I just didn't expect it today. It just happened on a day when I had to work overtime. It just happened on a day when one of the other kids was sick. It just happened on a day when the dishwasher broke. It just happened on a day when I got a flat tire on the way home. Listen, friends, suffering never comes at convenient times. It's God's gift. So you've got to get ready for it, so that when that comes, you're not trying to then somehow do a theology of Christian suffering.